Wow. You know, I just kind of wanted to continue to sing there for another hour at least, but we appreciate our worship teams here at Point Loma. And those of you that are visiting us today need to know that our major, our major focus, you would say, here at Point Loma is to worship God. And so when you come on Sabbath morning, you need to come with your heart prepared to worship. Singing and praising God, reading His Word, and studying together. You know, I number of years ago, and I always say a number of years ago, but it really means more like about 20 or 30 years ago, I enjoyed doing hang gliding. And that was probably in, I guess you would say, the earlier years of hang gliding. Now they have all kinds of special hang gliders that can go up to incredible heights, 10,000, 15,000 feet. They can actually fly at pretty high levels. Ours, we were lucky if we jumped off something that was maybe 100, 200 feet and made it. But I remember one day we were out in Hawaii. We were watching the hang gliders as they were coming off the cliffs there over by Makapu. And we were on the beach, and as we were watching, there was a group of us standing there, probably about half a dozen of us, and these guys were jumping off the edge and just soaring up there in wonderful ocean updrafts right off the cliffs there. And as we were walking backwards and watching like this, all of a sudden I slipped and tripped and fell over. And I thought, what was that? And I looked, and there was a little tiny rock sticking out of the sand. And so then I proceeded to look around. I didn't see any more, so I kept walking, and I was just walking around watching these hang gliders. And my other friend came along, and he tripped over the same rock. And I thought, now this is funny. So then I began to watch each one, as they backed up, would trip over this rock. And it became quite funny, actually. In fact, it became almost like a little game that we played. We stuck around that rock for a while, just watching to see how many people would trip over the rock. This scripture, you know, in the Apostle Paul is talking about a stone, a rock, that people will trip over. And as I studied this passage of Scripture, we're now in Romans chapter 9, I realized that even though Paul takes us on a bit of a sidetrack, he talks about, you know, God choosing the Israelites, choosing His chosen, His remnant. He emphasizes, you know, that God's will is to select and to choose His people, and those who follow Him are saved and those who do not are lost. And I'm just kind of paraphrasing. But chapter 9, but the chapter here is really about Jesus, okay? It's about Jesus, who is the stone in Zion that people trip and fall over. And I thought, well, now, you know, for us today, that's like, okay, how does that relate to our lives? You know, how does that come to life for us? And I began to realize that for the Jewish mind, for the mind of an Israelite at this time period, this was a fairly relevant concept. It was one that they could easily understand, because there's a story that had been passed down over time. When they built the Temple of Solomon, they were, of course, quarrying these beautiful, huge pieces of stone, of marble, and different types of beautiful white stone. And if you've ever been to a quarry, and of course, the quarry that I'm thinking of is where they actually quarry pieces of marble and very precious types of stones. Not the kind where they just drill holes and blast out big old pieces of chunks of rock. I've been to that type of quarry too. But the kind of quarry where the sculptors go and they select a particular rock or particular stone that's been cut out of the side of a mountain, and they use that to sculpture, to make beautiful pieces of art. Men like Michelangelo and others who are great famous artists. In these quarries, the rock is treated very carefully. And I would imagine in the time of Jesus, they didn't have the modern stones in the time of Solomon. They didn't have, or not stones, but modern saws to cut the stone. In the time of Solomon, certainly they didn't. And so cutting slabs of marble out of the side of a mountain was a long and tedious job. And you were very careful. And I'm sure they had many different ways of doing it, but I've heard and I've read about some of the techniques. Today we have these fancy saws, you know, that these long blades that will cut through the side and just eventually saw it with diamonds on, you know, the blade and everything, fancy, fancy stuff. Back in those days, though, they didn't have that. And so what they would do is they would drill holes, and they would drill several holes, and they would put wedges of wood down in there, and then you wet the wood. And when wood wets, what does it do? It swells, right? And eventually, if they hammered enough of it down in these cracks, the wood would swell, and it would crack this chunk of marble off the side of the mountain. But it took a lot of hard work. And it's been amazing over the years as archaeologists have discovered some of those ancient structures, the pyramids and the Roman columns and the Greek columns, and they've seen how incredibly skilled they were at chiseling and sculpturing this stone and the marble. We ask ourselves today, well, how did they do that? How did they make everything so perfect? Well, the bottom line is they were very skilled and very careful. And it seems in the building, the legend goes that in the building of Solomon's temple, there was a stone that was brought from the quarry, and it was nicely cut and everything to fit in a certain place, but it wasn't the right size. And so it was discarded. It was thrown off to the side. And I imagine as people were walking around and building, they kept tripping over this stone. You know, what is this stone still here? Get it out of the way. You know, it's in our way. Move it. Get it away, you know. And they kept moving it away and moving it away. Well, finally it came to the point where they were ready to finish up, and they were at a point where they needed a cornerstone. And they were looking around, and they finally found one, and it was the stone that was discarded. And so this passage of Scripture then takes on a whole new meaning, especially for us today. We know that a strong building cannot survive without a strong foundation, without a strong cornerstone. And so, having laid that out for us to look at, the Apostle Paul, if you want to look at Romans, the 9th chapter, he begins by emphasizing the fact that he speaks the truth. Now, we all like people who speak the truth, don't we? In Christ. The truth is in Christ. It's not in anything else. Okay? So if anybody comes up to you and says, oh, I have some truth to share with you, when it has to do with your spirituality, when it has to do with your relationship with God, it needs to be truth that is in Christ. You get it? Okay? So Paul is once again emphasizing that all truth, when it comes to eternal salvation, when it comes to our forgiveness, when it comes to our hope of eternity with God, it is based in Christ Jesus. And he emphasizes, he says it again, and I'm not lying. Okay? And I'm not lying. My conscience confirms. He confirms it in the Holy Spirit. So not only is this truth in Christ, but this truth is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many things in the world around us that are true. We know that there are facts that, if you calculate them properly, and you are able to have a little background in science, or math, or geometry, or whatever, quantum mechanics, if you want to go further, you know that there are truths that cannot be denied. Okay? When it comes to the spiritual world, when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our salvation, the only truths that are true, and they are sure, are those truths that are based in Jesus Christ. And see, Paul is wanting to make that very clear. He repeats himself. I am not lying, he says. Okay? And he says in verse 3, For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Listen to that. Paul is willing to be separated eternally if only his brothers, his fellow countrymen, the Israelites, would accept Christ. Who does that sound like? Moses, remember? Moses said almost exactly the same thing. Lord, take me, destroy me if you want, but don't do anything. Don't harm the children of Israel. These are your people. Paul is saying the same thing. He's kind of echoing that same concept, that same idea. Paul was willing to sacrifice himself so that his own countrymen could learn. And then if you look at verse 4, the people of Israel, there is the adoption as sons, or theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Well, that's all, isn't it? That's everything. That kind of encompasses everything. They got it all. Okay? Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul is saying, listen, my brothers, my fellow countrymen, you have it all. Everything you need. The promise, the covenant, the patriarchs, the lineage of Christ. You have everything that you need, but, okay? Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. So it's not the failing of God's word that's the problem here. For not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel, nor because Abraham's children, on the contrary. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So, Paul expands. Not just the bloodline of Abraham, not just the children of Isaac, but all who are children of the promise. You see? The promise that was given Abraham was the promise that if he were to follow God, if he were to establish a relationship with God, that God would lead him and that eventually he would become a great man of faith and he would be saved by following and obeying his God. But now Paul is saying, listen, it's not the bloodline of Abraham, it's not the bloodline of Isaac, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. That means you and I are the children of the promise. We are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. Isaac was a man of faith. Jacob was a man of faith. You are men and women of faith. You are the children, the spiritual children of the promise. And he goes on to talk about how the promise was started with Abraham. God promised a son. Abraham tried doing his own thing. It didn't work. He said, no. God said, no, Sarah is going to be the mother. She's going to bear a son. And sure enough, she did. Then he goes on in verse 10. He talks about Rebekah's children. How many children? She had how many? Do you remember? The tribes of Israel are all descendants. There are 12. 12 tribes of Israel. They're all descendants, okay? They all have the same father, okay? Rebekah was Isaac's. I've got to back up a second. I got ahead of myself. There were 2 children born, okay, of Isaac. Only 2. One was a child of promise, and the other one was not. Then we can expand that. We can expand that into the descendants of Jacob. There were 12 tribes, 12 children. They were all children of promise, okay? And they made up the 12 tribes of Israel later on, if you look at that, okay? But the emphasis that Paul is trying to point out here is that, and if you look at verse 11, the last part of verse 11, well, let's read all of verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, okay, but by him who calls, she was told, before the twins were born, the older will serve the younger. All right? Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, some people look at this verse and they say, oh man, that doesn't sound like the God that I worship. That doesn't even sound fair. Okay? That God would love one and hate the other, that he would show favoritism towards one and not the other. Just remember that both Jacob and Esau were born of the same mother, the same father. They both were children of the promise, but they chose to go separate ways. One chose to follow the leading of God. The other one chose to follow his own path. People say, well, they were predestined. Now, this is where the whole concept of predestination came from, this particular passage of Scripture. The idea that one was predestined to be lost and one was predestined to be saved. That's really not what the text is saying. Excuse me for a second. The text is not saying that one is cursed and one is not cursed. The text is saying that both were blessed, both were of the same mother and the same father, but one chose to go one way and the other chose to follow God. And as a consequence of that, all right, they affected their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. They became those who were children of the promise and those who were children that were cursed. Okay? God has blessed the children of Jacob, and the children of Esau, whose father went his own way, was a nation that eventually, later on down the road, came into conflict with Israel and was eventually destroyed too. But if you go up to verse 16, just jump ahead to verse 16. Now this is the part that, now Paul's hammering this concept home. He wants us to get it. He wants us to understand that there are children of the promise, okay? Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort. And I want you to understand, desire or effort. You can say, well, I desire to go to heaven. Okay, or I'm going to work hard to go to heaven. Is that going to get you there? Your desire, is that strong enough to get you to heaven? And is your effort strong enough to get you to heaven? Well, let's see what Paul says here. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's what? Mercy. Okay? I want you to hang on to that. It's not your work, and it's not your desires. I've had people say, well, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Well, that's a desire, right? If I asked you, how many of you want to go to heaven? Probably all of you are going to raise your hand. Sure, I want to go to heaven. Very few people desire to go the other direction, right? There are a few. I've met a few, but I think it was all just talk. But most people want to go to heaven. They desire to go to heaven. And there are some who work hard to achieve that goal or that desire. They are working to get to heaven. But the plain and simple fact is, and Paul wants, he says this over and over throughout his writings, but he wants us to understand that it's not by desire or by work or effort that we are forgiven and that we are saved. It is only through God's mercy. Okay? And then he goes on, talks about Pharaoh, another passage of Scripture that our good friend John Calvin many years ago tried to emphasize the fact that some people are saved and some people are predestined to be lost. And no matter how hard you try, if you're predestined to be lost, you're going to be lost. If you're predestined to be saved, no matter how bad you are, you're still going to be saved. It makes sense, does it, really? Okay? And it doesn't sound very fair either. Now, there aren't too many followers of John Calvin now that would support that. They've over the years re-studied the concept and realized that dual predestination is not something that really is biblical. Okay, everybody has the opportunity to go to heaven. Everybody has the opportunity to be a child of God. It is equal. We all stand on level ground when it comes to salvation. Okay, one isn't ahead of the other. And that comes only through God's mercy, God's grace. All right? And I'm not going to get into a long discussion over this text about, you know, God, you know, Pharaoh and all these things. You know, that's a whole other topic. We can get into that some other time, maybe in a study group. But anyways, it goes on down to verse 25, and he quotes Hosea. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Once again, Paul is quoting the Old Testament, and he is establishing the concept that salvation is for everyone. Okay? It's for Jacob. It's for Isaac. It's for Esau. It's for everyone. Once again, it comes to accepting God's mercy and God's grace that he offers us. And then he quotes also Isaiah, cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the Israelites be like the sands of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And so it comes down to the simple fact, and Paul is emphasizing it again, that we need to choose to follow. We need to believe, okay? What then shall we say, that the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. You see, they believed that they could find righteousness in the law, but they never obtained righteousness. Okay? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith. And there's the key. Not by faith, but as if it were by works. And here it is. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Okay. Some people say, well, the Old Testament, you know, is kind of, it doesn't really talk a lot about salvation. It doesn't really talk a lot about God's grace. It doesn't really talk a lot about the concept of righteousness. But it does. Paul's quoting the Old Testament. All right? And he's saying, listen, there is going to be a stone in Zion, and he's quoting the Old Testament, and for some, these that will stumble over it. But for those who hold on to it, it'll be their salvation. Now, if you've ever been out in the ocean, and I'm sure many of you have, and when a tide is coming in fast, now in Korea, Korea is just a little tiny peninsula that comes down from Manchuria down into the Chinese, the Sea of... Anyways, there's an ocean there. I can't remember the name of it now. Anyways, it comes down into a little peninsula, and there are some incredible riptides there. Incredible, not only riptides, but tides that come in very quickly. And if you're not paying attention, you can be out on a sandbar looking for shells, and within minutes, seconds, you're surrounded by water, and you're a long way from shore. And I remember one time when I was just a little kid, my mom and I used to go out shelling. We go out and look for shells. And I have boxes of them in my attic as proof. Someday I hope to display them. But anyways, I enjoyed looking for shells. It was great fun. Some of the greatest memories I have of my childhood was out on the beach just walking along and picking up shells, or going out when the tide was low and going out to the tide pools and looking for shells and seeing little octopus and little fish and little crabs running around. It was always fun. Well, one time my mom and I, we were out there. It was called the Mud Flats. And we were looking for these beautiful little tiny shells. They were all different colors. Some of them were purple, some were pink, some were blue, some were yellow. Beautiful little shells. And we would take these shells, and then we would display them and put them in frames. And so we were out there in this mud, digging around and picking up these shells, and we'd forgotten about the tide. The tide was out, and we were having so much fun. We found so many of them. We just had a bucket full of these shells. We were going to go home and dry them out and clean them up and put them up on a display. And all of a sudden, my mom looked up and realized that we were stuck. The water had come in, and we were on a sandbar. And the tide comes in very quickly, but it also creates currents that were very strong, and people actually had lost their life back there in the mud flats. So quickly she grabbed my hand, and she began to run towards this large rock outcropping that was off to the side of this big sandbar. And so we went up, and we got onto this rock, and she said, "Now hang on tight." And we found these little crevices that we put our fingers in, and we hung on really tight. And she began to yell. Now, there were some people up on the beach, and they saw us, and they saw what was happening. They realized that we were in trouble. And so they went down to the little village that was at the end of the beach, and they notified one of the fishermen who had a big sort of a fishing boat. And to make a long story short, he eventually came and saved us. Got us off the rock. We hung on to that rock. We knew that was our only salvation, was to hang on to that rock. No matter how hard the tide pulled on us, no matter how big the waves that came, we had to hang on to that rock. That was our salvation. Now you see, that's what Paul is bringing out here. He's saying, listen, for some people, the gospel of Jesus Christ makes them trip. They fall over it. Okay? For others, for those who realize the significance of this stone, it is their salvation. We are to hold on to it. We are to grasp it. Pastor White says we are to rivet our souls to the rock. Rivet. Okay? I know that's not terribly relevant to us today, riveting. Don't do a lot of riveting now. We weld. They used to make ships by riveting. That's what happened to the Titanic. It was riveted, and they say the rivets were weak, possibly, and they popped. Okay? Today they weld ships together, and they want to make sure the welds are good, so they have a little special device they run over the weld to make sure the weld is a good weld. Okay? So weld your soul, weld your eternal salvation to Jesus, the rock that was discarded. Who discarded Jesus? The nation of Israel. They had all the prophecies, Isaiah, Hosea, throughout the Old Testament. They had all these prophecies foretelling the coming of the Messiah, the one who was the Lamb of God. All the worship services in the temple pointed towards the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah showed up, they were all tied in knots. They were worshiping idols. You're saying, well, wait a minute. No, they weren't. They were worshiping God the way God wanted them to. No. They took the form of worship, and they began to worship the form rather than the God. All right? Does that have any relevance to us today? Does it? You're saying, well, we don't have these elaborate temples with places where they have burnt offerings, and we don't slaughter lambs in our lobby before we come into church, and we don't have big curtains with gold embroidered on them with a golden ark on the other side. We don't have all those things. So we're not idolaters. We don't worship our golden calves. We don't? Really? Let me read something to you of a good friend of mine. You know, it's always good to have old friends, because sometimes old friends become famous friends. And a gentleman who I spent a number of years back in the seminary, he was living in the apartment next to us. And John Pauline was a doctoral student. I was a master's student at Andrews University. And John Pauline, we got to be really good friends. We lived right next to each other. We would stand out in the hallway when it was freezing cold outside. You didn't want to go out with the kids. So we would stand in the hallway, and he and I would just sit and talk. He was a pastor. I was a pastor. And we would share ideas and concepts and the struggles and challenges of being a pastor and trying to convey the gospel to a dying world, trying to convey the good news of salvation to a secularized society. And it's nice to know that many, many years later, he wrote a book. And as I've been reading this book, I keep bumping into conversations that we had, 30 years ago. And I think to myself, yeah, I remember that conversation. Well, wow, he's been doing a lot of thinking about it too. And the one thing that he really hones in on and discusses here, and the title of the book, by the way, is The Everlasting Gospel and an Ever-Changing World. It's a wonderful book. If I could say there's a book you need to read, this is it right now. This is the one I'm reading. And actually, I read it in less than a day, and I'm back reading it again. What he tries to articulate here in this particular book is the concept that one of the greatest challenges of Christianity from the very beginning, from the very onset of the Christian movement, the Christian church, the greatest challenge has been to convey the gospel and make it relevant to each successive generation. And any church that does not strive to do that and seek to do that, to make the gospel relevant, is a church that will die, or it will become extremely stiff and rigid. Okay? And it will become extremely formalized. Now, people like forms of religion. That's why we have so many. Because everybody has a new form, a new idea, a new concept, a new method. And that method then becomes the religion. It becomes the golden calf that they worship. So when Jesus came to this earth, he was the Son of God. He was the Lamb of God. He was the Messiah. And when he came, because he didn't fit into their form, their formalism, or their form of religion, he was cast out. He was the stone that was rejected, that people stumbled over. I suggest that today, if Jesus were to come, as much we talk about Jesus and we talk about all these things, I suggest that today Jesus would probably still be the stone that would be cast out and rejected. Why? Because we are so stuck in forms. We are so stuck in traditions. We are so stuck with our own ideas and our own forms and our own theologies and our own doctrines and our own dogmas that we can't break away and realize that he's in our very midst. And he wants to relate to us in a relevant sort of way. Let me read something here for you. Just a couple things that I put some markers in. There was a study that was done in the 1980s. I was at La Sierra in 1980. Okay, that's interesting. Anyways, this study was done. Quite a significant amount of money was spent in doing this study. And it was paid for by the church, the denomination. And it was specifically focused on several different areas. One was New York, and the other one was actually the Southern California area. And it was looking at a trend, and this trend was quite interesting to the people who were doing this survey and this study. Why was it that so many immigrants and Hispanics especially were joining the church in huge numbers? Why was this? They wanted to know why, because they figured if they could figure out why that those people were joining the church, then maybe they could use the same methods and the same ideas in other sectors, in other areas, in other cultural groups, in other segments of society. And as they did this study, and they did it over and over, and they kept surveying and kept studying, they discovered something rather interesting. They discovered that as a result of this this study, it began to realize something. It doesn't matter if a person is Black, Hispanic, or Asian. After a generation or two in this is New York City specifically, having a decent income and a nice home in the suburbs, he or she is as impervious to the gospel as anyone of European descent. Okay, did you hear that? After they settled into the American way of life, after they settled into the sort of the secularized American life, they eventually become somewhat hardened. This observation was underlined by a study of Hispanic evangelism in Southern California. That's where we live. Okay, there the Hispanic element of the church grew explosively for decades. So a study was done to discover if methods they used might be useful for the other groups in the church. The study, however, failed. or rather, I'm sorry, the study failed to isolate some approach that would work universally for all groups of people. Instead, the researchers discovered that immigration was the key element to the Hispanic growth in Southern California during those decades. Over a 20-year period, not a single third or fourth generation Hispanic was baptized. Not a single one over that period of time. Now, that's third and fourth generation, not the first generation. Okay? Who was not, or rather, I'm sorry, let me qualify that. No one was baptized who was not already married to an Adventist or who had some other connection with the church. All right, so there was a small group. Basically, the Hispanic Adventist Church in Southern California was baptizing only immigrants. Okay. So then that makes you ask the question. What is going on? What is happening? Why is it only the immigrants are the ones who are accepting Christ? And of course, if you read on further, you'll understand, you'll realize that it's because we have basically stuck with what they call the modern era definition or the modern era message. You say, well, what does that mean? You have to kind of understand a little bit of history, realizing that the modern era began back at the Industrial Revolution, okay, 1700s, late 1700s on through the 1800s. And it was an extremely, you know, high period of history in America. The Americans were just really high on who they were and how great they were and how modern they were and how, you know, science was just, you know, growing in leaps and bounds and science was almost the god that they worshipped. And there was an extremely scientific approach during that time by the church to win those people over. And they did it through scientific methods. In other words, if they could prove, you know, that God existed, if they could prove, you know, things through a scientific mindset, the people came and were willing to listen. Science was important. It is today too, but we kind of take it for granted now, you know. But back then, it was just in its early years, and it was growing. And so what happened was we articulated a message that was pretty much answering the needs of the people of that time period. But in 1888, when the church got together and began to talk about the future, and they tried to articulate a message that was more of a personal nature, not of an institutional nature or of a scientific nature, it was rejected. Men like Jones and Wagner, Ellen White, tried to help the church articulate a message that was more righteousness by faith, a more gospel-orientated message. And as a result of the rejection of that, the church shifted into a mode that was an extremely denominational, extremely organizational mode or method. And it began to sort of crystallize in a sense. And for many generations, in third and fourth generation Adventists, we saw a decline in the church. Okay? And it's because we kept presenting over and over and over and over the same concepts, the same idea, the same proof texting way to teach the gospel and salvation. It satisfied the modern secular mind of that time period. But today, it's different. The people of today are postmodern. Okay? Those of you that are 40 years old and younger, well, maybe 50, would be considered postmodern. Today, you take for granted that science is constantly discovering new things. It's constantly giving us things that we have to figure out, you know, iPhones and who knows what's next, you know. We take for granted that science is just going to keep producing, keep doing these things. It's going to keep raising questions. It's going to keep searching. It's going to keep producing modern technology. And so we have a different mindset. And the mindset is looking for a personal relationship. A place where you can come and get away from all the modernism, all the scientific things, and learn to establish a personal relationship with God and also with other people. And so they're finding the trends are towards a more relational presentation of the gospel. So how does that impact us? It really changes our thinking and our approach too, doesn't it? The argument or the discussion that's gone on for decades now, and I've been watching it and I've been part of it on and off, the discussion and the argument, has been that we must stay the way we always have been. It has to stay the way it is. It can't change. And the argument is God is unchanging. Okay? God, the Word of God, the truth of God is unchanging, but God is constantly living in a changing universe. Don't confuse the two. All right? The universe is constantly evolving and changing and growing and exploding. It's not shrinking, it's expanding. Okay? And so God does live in a changing environment. And yet we want to keep it very narrow, very warm, comfortable, and we want to make sure that nothing changes. Well, I can tell you that's a sure way to make sure that this place turns into a bowling alley or something else, you know, in 50 or 20, 50, 70 years. And if you want to get a taste of that, go to England, because it's the truth in England. Churches have been turned into bars. They've been turned into everything under the sun because people stopped going to church because all they got was this constant modernism, a constant modern approach, okay, to the gospel rather than what Jesus did. He made his message a very personal message. And even in Jesus' time, that was a struggle, okay? Because Jesus wanted to personalize the message that his Father sent him to give, and they wanted to structure it and make it fit their mold. Paul and James and John, different approaches, right? Peter and Paul and James are saying, or not Paul, rather, Peter and John are saying, oh, we're okay here in Jerusalem, let's just keep doing what we've always done. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. There's a whole world out there that needs to hear the good news of the gospel. Okay? There's a whole world out there that needs to not be tripping and stumbling over the stone. They need to hold on to the rock, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is willing to venture out into the world. He is willing to go out there personally and rub shoulders. He's willing to be shipwrecked. He's willing to be whipped. He's willing to be put into prison. He's interacting with the culture. He is trying to be relevant. He's trying to share the good news of the gospel in a way that people can understand. And that is our challenge here, also here at Point Loma. Our challenge is to convey the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ in a way that the younger generation understands, the older generation understands, everybody in between understands. And the postmodern generation, like I said, are the 40-year-olds and the young adults. But what about our young people, you see? I don't know. They haven't given you guys a name yet. Well, maybe they have, but postmodern, maybe there's a post-postmodern. I don't know. But the point is, the gospel that Paul is trying to share here is a gospel that never changes. It hasn't changed throughout history. And that gospel is that God loves us, that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to convey the message of salvation and to die on a cross so that you and I could have eternal life. And someday he's coming back. Now, how we convey that, what methods we use is really up to us and our relationship with God and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and our minds and our lives and our church. Okay? So the issues and the struggles that Paul has here in chapter 9. And he's saying, my own people rejected the very message, the very gospel, the stone, the rock that was rejected, Jesus Christ. They rejected him simply because they were stuck in their own methods, their own ideas, their own institutionalism, and they were worshiping it. Our challenge at Point Loma is to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever way we can. Stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stay true to the gospel. I would like to suggest, and this book also suggests, that the very best method, when you talk about methods, is a personal testimony. It's always been the best. It's always been the best. A personal testimony to those that come your way in life, whether it's your neighbor, the person you work with, somebody that you've become acquainted to. Your personal testimony on how Jesus has changed your life is the most effective method or the most effective way to share the gospel. Don't sit around and wait for the church to come up with ideas. Let the Holy Spirit lead you to share the good news of salvation.